Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. Ephesians 1, 7 through 12. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts in prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you that it's through your words that we get light. And so please help all of us. May you bring those who are not in Christ. May you give them ears to hear, that they might hear the word in truth and repent and believe the gospel. And we pray for the saints, that you would help us to hear your word, to be doers and not hearers only. Bless this time for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So last Lord's Day, we saw that in this doxology of praise from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, begins by praising the Father for his electing love and his predestinating grace in choosing us before the foundation of the world and for predestining us to be his adopted sons by Jesus Christ. And so we saw that Paul, by the Spirit, is blessing or praising God for his wonderful electing love. Now we will see in verses 7 to 12, it begins more of a focus, even though, of course, the Father is referenced as well, more of a focus on the redemptive love of God the Son, the redemptive love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if 3 through 6 is a key focus on the love of God the Father for the elect, 7 through 12 is a lot of what Christ has done to redeem the elect of God. And therefore, the main point of this sermon is we have redemption through Christ's blood based on God's eternal purpose to the praise of his glory. We have redemption through Christ's blood based on God's eternal purpose to the praise of his glory. So my first point, we have redemption through Christ's blood. We have redemption through Christ's blood. Second point, redemption based on God's eternal purpose. Redemption based on God's eternal purpose. And then my third point, to the praise of God's glory. To the praise of God's glory. So my first point, we have redemption through Christ's blood. So in verse 7, you see the language in him, and then it goes on to say, in him we, that is, those who are chosen before the foundation of the world, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so even though in verse 7 it is not said explicitly, in Christ or in Jesus, obviously we know it's in Christ because he is the one who shed his blood for us for the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. And that's why we know it is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even verse 6, if you look at verse 6 of this chapter, it ends by saying how God has made us accepted in the beloved being the Lord Jesus Christ, we're accepted in God's beloved Son. And then right after that, it says in him. The in him again is the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Why do we need redemption, though? What is the reason for why we need redemption? Why do we need redemption through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace? Well, the reason why we need that is because every single one of us were created by God to worship and serve God supremely. We were created in the image of God for the purpose that we would worship him, love him, obey him, honor him, and find our all in all in him, the fountain of living waters. But our problem in our first parents who did not do that, and everyone after them, instead of finding our chief delight in God, we find our delights in other things. Yesterday, when I was talking to a young man at the Annapolis docks, trying to evangelize him, he was big about the reality of basically making up his own God. And I kept going back to the text in Jeremiah chapter 2, where it says, where the Lord is saying to his covenant people, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. And I was trying to explain to this man that what you're doing by creating a God that you want him to be, you're forsaking the fountain of living waters and you're hewing out for yourself a cistern. You're making for yourself like a bucket, but a bucket that has a hole in the bottom trying to fill water in it, but all it's doing is going in and then it's going right out. You're holding no water. And that's what we all do by nature. By nature, we, instead of worshiping the living and true God and honoring him supremely, we hew out for ourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And therefore, because of that, we are under his wrath and his curse, because we all say to God by nature, not your way, but mine. I don't want you, I want myself. I don't want your ways, I want my own ways. And therefore, because God is just and because God is good, he does not allow the wicked to go unpunished. And therefore, every single person in lay of the fall, because we've all forsaken the fountain of living waters for our own broken buckets, therefore we are under God's curse and we are enslaved to our sin, and therefore we experience sin and misery. This is the great problem of humanity. The great problem of humanity is not a lack of education, not a lack of melanin in your skin color, not a lack of education, not a lack of money or resources. The great problem of humanity, of mankind, is that we are enslaved to our sin and we have forsaken God, who alone is the fountain of life. And therefore, a person trying to help another person while merely thinking about the external things, about a lack of education, a lack of money, a lack of resources, etc., is not really getting to the heart of man's problem. Because man's problem is much deeper than their external circumstances. It's about their enslavement to their lusts and to their sin. And therefore, if God gave sinners what they deserve, it would be his wrath and his curse for their sin. And all of this is the backdrop of why we need redemption. We need redemption because we are, by nature, slaves of sin. And redemption is language of purchasing something so that it can be set free. And we need to be set free from our own sin. And therefore, in God's infinite mercy, even though no sinner was deserving of God's mercy, that's why it's mercy, God gave his only begotten Son to redeem, to pay the price so that we could be rescued out of our sin and brought into God's kingdom. And therefore, the Son of God took on our human nature, body and soul. He was born of the Virgin Mary, therefore without sin. He lived an impeccable life, perfectly keeping God's law in thought, word, and deed, never sinning, never disobeying God, but always doing his appointed will. And then after that perfect, impeccable life, he went to the cross to bear the sins of all of his people, freeing them from the judgment of God. He was then buried in the grave. He was resurrected again on the third day. He, after 40 days on earth, after his resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of God so that we, as the people of God, might be set free from our sin. That was the grand mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us were slaves of sin, and he came so that his people, people like you and people like me, could be redeemed from our sin. So that we would no longer have to be slaves to it anymore, but we would instead be slaves of righteousness instead of slaves of sin. And so in Jesus Christ, we, because of his life and death and resurrection and ascension, we, as the believers in him, have redemption. Therefore, you as a believer, if you are in Christ, you are not a slave of sin, but you have been redeemed from it through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed from our sin through his blood, and therefore, because we are redeemed, every one of our sins are forgiven. Every sin that you've committed in the past, every sin that you've committed in the present, and every sin you will commit in the future because of the redemption in his blood has been forgiven by God. You have the forgiveness of all of your sins. The good news of the gospel is that people who are guilty before God can have all their sins washed away in a moment. If I could snap, I would snap, but I can't snap. In a moment, you can have your sins forgiven. You can have them forgiven in a moment through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I'm out open air preaching, sometimes I'll say that. Say something like that. When I'm out open air preaching, the good news of the gospel is you can have your sins forgiven today. All your sins can be forgiven today. That's the good news of the gospel. It's not that you have to work for it or earn it or try better. And maybe one day God will wash away your sins. The moment a person believes in Christ, that very moment, all of their sins are washed away. And therefore, there is for the believer, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But some of you might be thinking, but Pastor Sam, why do we then ask for forgiveness? If it's true that what you're saying is all of our sins in the past are forgiven, all our sins in the present are forgiven, all our sins in the future are forgiven, why then as believers do we ask God to forgive us? Some of you maybe have thought about that. If it's true that Jesus paid all our sins are forgiven, we have no sin at our account, what's the point of then asking for forgiveness afresh? Well, this is very important because it distinguishes between God being our judge and God being our Father. God is our judge the moment we believed all of our sins were forgiven. God is your judge. And as the one of your creator, your judge, your maker, the moment you believe God is judge, bangs his gavel, so to speak, and says, forgiven. All your sins forgiven. But as your Father, now that you are reconciled to God through faith in Christ, to keep up a healthy relationship, when you sin against God, it separates you from him. And therefore, to have a restored fellowship with him, we ask for forgiveness. Similar like a married couple. If a married couple sins against each other, they don't stop being married. Once they got married, they're married. But They ask for forgiveness so that that relationship can be healthy and vibrant according to God's will. And therefore, it's the same thing with God. As God, again, God is judge. The moment you believe, all your sins are forgiven. God is Father. You confess your sins so that your relationship will be healthy and there will be no bridge between you and God relationally, but not judicially. Judicially, all your sins are forgiven. Relationally, as God is your Father, you ask for his forgiveness. And so again, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption, we have forgiveness, and it's all according to the riches of his grace. Our salvation, our redemption, our forgiveness is all by grace. And it's all through Christ, through his blood, so that you can be redeemed and forgiven according to his grace. If you're here, though, thinking about redemption, if you're here and you're not a Christian, if you're here and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way you can be redeemed from slavery to sin, Luke, tap him, please. The only way you can be redeemed from slavery to sin, the only way you can be rescued from corruption, the only way that a person can be forgiven of their sin before God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you, if you are an unbeliever without salvation in the Lord, the only way you can be forgiven, the only way you can be redeemed, the only way you can be rescued is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that your sins can be washed away is only through the blood being applied to you through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. And so if you stand here today under your sins are not redeemed. You're a slave to them. You're not forgiven. But just like I tell people when I open air preach, your sins can be forgiven today. Every single one of them can be forgiven today if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. Every sin you've done in the past, every sin you've done in the present, every sin you will do in the future can be forgiven today for you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of your sins can be forgiven. You can be washed. You can be cleansed. You can be purified by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can be redeemed from your sin. And you can have the gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's offered to you today. What is keeping you? What is stopping you? What is holding you back from finding redemption through Christ? What sin is worth dying in your sin over? What pleasure, temporary pleasure, is worth perishing over? What sin is worth holding on to at the expense of your never dying soul? And so, my friend, if you need redemption, the only place you're going to find it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can rescue you and make you new and forgive you of all your sins. And now, as believers, what a great blessing it is to know all of our sins are forgiven. Some of you in this room might have a tendency to relate to God based on your performance. And what I mean by that is you relate to God based on how you're doing. And therefore, I must be forgiven or I must be right with God, redeemed by God, because I'm doing things well. When I'm not doing things well, you question whether you're redeemed and forgiven. But you are not forgiven and redeemed because of your performance. You're forgiven and redeemed because of Christ's performance on your behalf. And therefore, as a believer, do not base your standing with God and your relationship with God on how well you're doing. Base it on how well Christ did for you. Base your relationship with God on what he did and not what you do. And I think sometimes Christians lack assurance because they're trying to find assurance in the amount of their faith instead of the object of their faith. They're trying to find assurance in, is my faith strong enough? Instead of, is my faith in Christ, who is my strong Savior? And therefore, remember, as a child of God, your relationship with God, your standing with God, has nothing to do with your performance whatsoever. It has everything to do with the performance of Christ. Christ's performance is what makes you forgiven and acceptable. You're accepted not because of your faith. You're accepted in the Beloved who you receive by faith. This is very important. I had a friend ask me, or he texted me this week. He said we were having lunch somewhat recently, and he said, you said something to the fact of justification by faith alone is not exactly correct. And I did say that, something to that effect, because it's not exactly correct. It's a fine way of speaking in shorthand, but why? What I was trying to say to him is I don't want someone to think that we're justified as if faith is the grounds of our justification, as if faith itself justifies. When we say justification by faith alone, all we mean is that we receive Christ by faith, but it's Christ that is the ground of our justification, not our faith. Faith simply receives Christ with empty hands, but your right standing with God is not on the amount of your faith. It's on the perfection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, it might be better to say we're justified by Christ alone, received by faith. Because it's Christ and his righteousness that redeems us and forgives us and gives us a right standing with God. And so, as believers, we must not live before God in our relationship with him, performance-based religion. But we must live knowing that we are washed clean in the blood of Christ. And therefore, we would live in light of that. We should not take this doctrine and then live however we want. But those who truly understand that they have been forgiven and redeemed and washed will, by the grace of God, want to live a life pleasing to God. But we seek to live a life pleasing to God, not because our relationship with God is based on that, but because of our thankfulness to what he's done for us in Christ. And so Christians need desperately, we need desperately to be reminded over and over and over again that our relationship with God is based on Christ, not on you. It's based on what he did, not what you do. It's based on what he has accomplished, not what you accomplish. And therefore, we are forgiven, washed, redeemed by the blood of Christ, who makes us acceptable before God Almighty. Now, my second point. Redemption based on God's eternal purpose. Look at verse 8 of 1 Ephesians chapter 1. It says, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. And so God made this grace that we have in Christ through his redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In God's wisdom, he devised a plan where he could be just in condemning sin and yet merciful in forgiving those who committed that sin. In his wise, in his inscrutable wisdom, God purposed in himself a plan where he could be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. God was so wise in such a way so he could be perfectly just in condemning every sin, while at the same time justifying and declaring righteous, which justification means, those who believe upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that in God's wisdom, he made this grace to abound towards us. It was in wisdom and it was in prudence, or in understanding. In God's great wisdom, in God's great prudence, he made this wonderful grace to abound to us. And then it says in verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, the reality that Christ would redeem people through his blood was a mystery in the Old Testament. Mystery does not mean not known at all. Mystery means something that was less clear and now more clear. This mystery of God's redemption through the blood of Christ was made known through the Old Testament. But now, in light of his coming, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the New Testament scriptures, that thing that was shadowy, that thing that was in types and shadows, is now abundantly clear in the reality. And so therefore, what God promised in mystery, in shadowy form, has now been completely revealed in the giving of his Son and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And this mystery of Christ's redemption through his blood was just like his predestinating us to adoption. It was according to his good pleasure. It was God's good pleasure that the fall would happen and that redemption would come through the blood of Jesus Christ. It was God's good pleasure that the fall would take place and God's people would be redeemed through the person and saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was God's good pleasure. Let me let you know, I think we know this, but I just want to remind us. The fall was not somehow a problem in God's plan in the sense that somehow it took him off guard. The fall was actually part of God's plan in redeeming sinners. And therefore, it wasn't if the fall happened and God said, oh no, what am I going to do now? What do I do now? It wasn't like that at all. God's purpose, according to his good pleasure, is that the redemption in Christ would be accomplished. And that's why the Bible can talk about the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, being slain before the foundation of the world. Because the purpose of God in his mind was already good as done because God's outside of time. And therefore, God's redemption through Christ was according to his good pleasure, purpose before time began. Before God said, let there be light, it was his purpose that his Son would become incarnate to redeem sinners. It was according to his good pleasure. And then it goes on in verse 9, which he purposed in himself. God purposed it in himself. We could almost say the triune God purposed it within himself. Father, Son, and Spirit. Before time began, God purposed in himself that he would save his people through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must never think of salvation in Christ as an afterthought, as a plan B, as something that God had to do something different because his plan was messed up. The salvation of sinners through the blood of Christ was always God's purpose. It was always God's purpose to receive glory to himself by his Son laying down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. The Lord Jesus Christ was God's appointed plan. He purposed it in himself. And then we see that purpose that was a mystery in the Old Testament, that purpose that was according to God's good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. It says in verse 10, that, now it's being revealed, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So we see here that in dispensation just means an outworking of a plan. So in God's plan, in the dispensation, the fullness of the times, it sounds very similar to the language of in the fullness of times, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born of the law. That's Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, at God's perfect time, he sent his Son to be the Redeemer of his people. But it's interesting language in verse 10, because in this language, in the fullness of the times, God gathers together all things in Christ. And then it says, things which are in heaven and things which are in earth in him. What does it mean that Christ, that the elect are in Christ, both the elect in heaven and the elect on earth? What you might think on the surface is talking about the elect who are already in heaven and the elect who are on earth. But I but I actually don't think that's what it's describing. I don't think it's describing the elect who are currently in heaven and the elect who are currently on earth. This might be interesting to some of you, but I actually think it's talking about the elect angels and elect men. Because angels are elect just like men. Let me be clear, angels are not redeemed, because Christ did not take on angelic nature to redeem angels, so I'm not saying that. But angels are elect in Christ. Listen to our confession of faith. This is chapter 3, paragraph 3. Listen to the 1689 confession, quote, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory. Some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. End quote. So our confession says that some men and some angels were foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Angels were foreordained to eternal life in Jesus Christ. And so were men, some angels. The angels that, and men who were predestined to eternal life was to the praise of God's glorious grace. And those angels and men who were not foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ were left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. The Bible even uses language in 1 Timothy. Why don't you turn there? 1 Timothy chapter 5, of this language of elect angels. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. Angels are called elect. We know that God's people are called elect. Therefore, is the elect of God holy and beloved, Colossians 3 verse 12. So the people of God are called the elect of God. But here we see angels are called elect. This is 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. 1 Timothy 5, 21. It says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So we see the language there in 1 Timothy 5, 21, elect angels. It's interesting, Paul calls God the Lord Jesus Christ, or the first and second person of the Trinity, and calls before Timothy's mind the elect angels. But we know that anyone who's been elect has been elect in Christ. We've been elect in Christ. But this isn't just what our confession says. This isn't just what I'm saying. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. Matthew Henry says this, quote, union in and with Christ is a great privilege, a spiritual blessing, and the foundation of many others. He gathers together in one all things in Christ. Verse 10. All lines of divine revelation meet in Christ. All religion centers in him. Jews and Gentiles were united to each other by being both united to Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth are gathered together in him. Peace made, correspondence settled between heaven and earth through him. The innumerable company of angels become one with the church through Christ. This God purposed in himself, and it was his design in that dispensation which was to be accomplished by his sending Christ in the fullness of time at the exact time that God had prefixed and settled, end quote. Let me, just in case you missed it, because it was a little bit long quote, Matthew Henry says this, quote, the innumerable company of angels become one with the church through Christ. This is from his exposition of these verses. Then listen to John Gill. John Gill says the same thing. John Gill says this, quote, Christ is the sum total of elect angels and men, or the whole number of them is in him. God has chosen a certain number of persons unto salvation. These he has put in the hands of Christ, who has a particular and personal knowledge of them, and the exact number of them will be gathered and given by him. Once more, it signifies to reduce or bring under one head, and Christ is an head of eminence and of influence, both to angels and men. And there is a collection of these together in one in Christ, by virtue of redemption by Christ and grace from him. There's an entire friendship between elect angels and elect men. They are social worshipers now and shall share in the happiness of the vision of God and of Christ hereafter, end quote. So both our confession of faith, Matthew Henry, and John Gill say that the elect, both angels and men, were chosen in Christ. And therefore, God's purpose to bring all things together, the elect angels and elect men in Christ, is his purpose. To be clear, when it says to bring all things in Christ, of course it doesn't mean that God's going to redeem every person, or that God chose every angel, because we know many of them fell and became what we know as demons. But all the elect angels and all the elect men will be one in Jesus Christ. And therefore, God's purpose is connected with angels and men. Again, Christ only redeemed men, his people, humans, because he didn't take angelic nature. Let me show that to you, because that's a point made in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 2. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would. Hebrews chapter 2. If you look at Hebrews 2 and verse 14, we'll see that exact language. So what I'm not saying is Christ came to redeem angels. Hebrews 2 verse 14. Inasmuch then, Hebrews 2 verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he may be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So we see here that he didn't come to give aid. He didn't come to bring salvation to angels. He didn't take on the nature of angels, but the nature of the seed of Abraham. And therefore he had to be made like his brethren. So again, I'm not saying Christ came to redeem angels. But what I am saying, and I think our confession says it, Henry says it, Gill says it, is that Christ, the elect angels were chosen through Christ. And therefore, all things which are in heaven and which are on earth are in him. Again, though, if you're here and not a believer, if you're here and not a Christian, the only way that you can be reconciled to God, the only way that you can have oneness with the elect angels and with Christ is to be in him by faith, by repenting and believing in God. You, through Christ, you will be forgiven of your sins and be a member of God's family, a member of the elect angels and the elect people of God. But the only way you can know you're the elect is whether or not you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me continue on in verse 11 as well. I jumped a little bit too quickly to application. I realize I need to go to verse 11 too for this point. Verse 11 says, in him, again in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So in Christ, the elect angels and elect men are chosen. And in Christ, elect men, elect people have obtained an inheritance. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ an eternal inheritance. Inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for us. And so in Christ, we have an imperishable inheritance. We have an inheritance that can never be taken from us. And why do we have this inheritance? Why do we have this inheritance in Christ? Because we were predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Going back to the point that nothing takes God by surprise, because everything that happened, whether good or bad, whether the fall or redemption, whether sin or salvation, all of it has been predestined according to the purpose of God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything that happens is according to God's will. There is no such thing as something that takes God by surprise. Every single thing is appointed by God. The prophets say he declares the end from the beginning. He declares what will happen in the future, all the way at the beginning. Everything in between happens by God's appointment. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by happenstance, because God is sovereign over everything. And therefore, our salvation is secure in Christ. This inheritance is secure because we, as the people of God, are predestined by the God who does everything according to his own will, according to the counsel of his will. And therefore, we have this inheritance. We are redeemed by Christ, and therefore the God who cannot lie has purposed everything in himself. And so now for believers, thinking about this point or what we've seen, what a blessing it is for us that we are one family. We don't normally think of this, but guilt brings us out, and Henry and our confession, we are one in the family of God with elect angels and elect men. That in Christ, as our elder brother, we are chosen in him along with the elect angels of God. And therefore, we, as the people of God, have an eternal inheritance. We have an inheritance that can never be taken from us. We have an inheritance that will not perish, will not pass away, will never decay. We have an inheritance that is yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have the great blessing and gift of being in Christ and therefore having an eternal inheritance. What a blessing it is for you to know that whether God gives you 10 more years, 50 more years, 70 more years, 5 more years, your true inheritance can never be taken away. Because this present life is not your ultimate inheritance. Your ultimate inheritance is in heaven and in its climax in the new heavens and new earth. And that inheritance can never be taken away from you. And therefore, we have great reason to celebrate because the God who saved us has given us inheritance that can never be taken away. I don't want you to turn here for the sake of time, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this about our inheritance. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. That's in 1 Peter. But now my third point, to the praise of God's glory. After saying all this, verse 12, it says that we who first trust in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. It's possible it has reference to Jewish believers. Those, of course, we know Jesus' disciples, early disciples were Jewish. His apostles were Jewish. It's possible that it has reference to that, the first to trust in Christ. But of course, we know that any person who trusts in Christ for their salvation, any person that looks away from themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith is to the praise of God's glory. Why does God choose us, redeem us, call us? Why does God give us this eternal inheritance? Why does God do all of this? To the praise of his glory. God does everything that he does for his own renown and glory. God does what he does, how he does it, to the praise of his glory. And therefore, anyone who trusts in Christ, who goes from trusting sin and trusting self to trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, brings much glory to God. God is glorified when sinners trust him through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that in verse 6. Why did God predestine us to the praise of his glory? We see here, trusting Christ who redeemed us when we trust him is to the praise of God's glory. Or verse 14, the very end of this doxology, it says, to the praise of his glory. So we could say the grand purpose of God's electing love, of Christ's redeeming love, of the Spirit's sealing love, of the triune God saving us. Why did the triune God save us? To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Why does God save sinners? To the praise of his glory. That's why God saves sinners. Because God is glorified in sinners being reconciled to him and therefore giving him glory. And so this is why God does everything, including our salvation, to the praise of his glory. Again, if you're an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian, as we see here, the only way that you can be reconciled to God, the only way you can find redemption in God and through Christ is to trust in Christ to the praise of God's glory. There is no salvation for a lost person unless they come to God through Christ in faith, trusting in Christ. As we see in verse 12, who first trusted in Christ. If you don't trust in Christ, you don't have salvation. You don't have forgiveness. You don't have redemption. The only way you can have redemption and forgiveness is by trusting in the one who died, rose again, ascended, so sinners could be reconciled to him, to God through him. Only in Christ can you have forgiveness. Only in Christ can you receive the redemption that Christ purchased. And then for us as God's people, again, I reminded you that the first sermon in Ephesians, that the first three chapters are very much doctrine and theology, very much about what God has done. But why is this important? Because if we don't understand what God has done for us in Christ to redeem us, we will never rightly live for God in a life of obedience. You cannot live for God unless you know what God has done for you in Christ. And therefore, chapters 1 through 3 emphasize to us as believers what God has done for us so that we don't fall into legalism thinking my life for God is what matters if it's not rooted in what God has done for me. The Christian religion begins not with how I can please God, but how God, through his Son, has made me right with himself. And if we don't understand that, we've missed it. And that's why Ephesians 1 through 3 are so crucial that you understand these things. To some of you, this might sound, doesn't sound as practical or as applicatory to my life, et cetera, et cetera. But you will never understand the application rightly of not lying to one another, not stealing, not committing sexual morality, et cetera, et cetera. Husbands, wives, children, parents. You'll never understand that rightly unless you first understand that it's all rooted in God's electing love and Christ's redeeming grace. All those practical things must be understood in light of God's redemption for us. And so as believers, let us glory in God who has saved us through Christ. Let us reflect on that. And I hope afresh you would be reminded. Maybe if you don't get anything else from this sermon as a believer, if you just get this, I would be encouraged. That you live before God, not with performance-based religion, but resting in Christ who has accomplished it for you. Because when we get to the application stuff, if you are not resting in Christ, it's going to seem burdensome. But if you're resting in Christ, it's going to feel like a delight because you're going to want to do it because you trust Christ who has done everything for you. And therefore, that's why it's so foundational that we understand that we are right with God through Christ, Christ alone, that we might live the Christian life out of that. And so don't live your Christian life based on your performance. Live your Christian life out of the performance of Jesus Christ. His performance is what saves you, not you. His obedience is what makes you acceptable to God, not yours. His righteousness gives you a standing before the Almighty, not your own. It's Christ, and it's Christ alone. And again, that doesn't mean we don't pursue righteousness, but we pursue righteousness knowing that we already accepted righteous in the Beloved. And therefore, we must rest in Jesus Christ. And so may you afresh, as a believer in Christ, rest in Jesus Christ, who is your righteousness, who redeemed you by his blood, has given you forgiveness of all of your sins, according to the riches of his grace, so that you might be to the praise of God's glory. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that we would rest in Christ. Thank you for his redemption. Thank you for his shed blood. And thank you that it's his performance, not ours, that makes us acceptable before you. Help us rest in Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.